Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
Well, if you were limited to one word to describe our society, many of you would probably come up with the word outside of rotten and decadent, words like insubordination. You know, we've lived in my entire life, I've lived in context of hearing people speak words like this. Well, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are to tell us how we ought to do this? Well, who put a stop sign there? Who put those speed bumps out there? Why'd they do that? Insubordination. We don't think anyone else should have authority over us. Isn't that the case of all of mankind? Sure it is. I mean, that goes back to Adam's and Eve's first sin. Did God really say, was the question posed them, and they determined, well, no, I guess God didn't really. And if he did, well, I don't like it. And so they responded differently. They acted differently. They subverted his authority. They did not submit to God's word. Bottom line. That's the human condition. That's what we confess in the first vow when we confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We're confessing that we are insubordinate, that we are not living under the authority and up to the teaching and the laws and the rules of the authority that's been placed over us. We vow that in the first, and we come to the end, and we vow that we're not going to be that way. We vow in the fifth vow that we will submit to the authority that God's placed over us. As children of God, we are subordinate to our Heavenly Father. And the Father has put structure in our world, both out there for us to live, but specifically inside the church for us to live. He's ordered everything for us. And you know how the Apostle Paul argues. He argues for the proper order in all of life, and he says, you know, You even have order in the Godhead. There's the Father and the Son. And then there's the ministers. And then there's the men of the church. And then there's the women of the church. Then there's the children of the church. You've got this order, this rank, this station that we all are to honor. And it's for our good. Stop signs are for our good. Traffic lights are for our good. If you've ever gone to countries where they don't have them or are worse than we are about not honoring them, you know how chaotic life is. People just driving at their own, with their own plan in mind, you know. They honk horns, they fly through, you screech the brakes, you stop. Well, I guess you screech the tires on the pavement, you hit the brakes. But it's chaos. God orders life in the church so there won't be chaos. He does it for our good. And we should understand that. When we resist or struggle against God's order in the church, we resist the Lord. The scripture is very clear that he's a jealous God. He's not to be tempted that way. We're supposed to be subservient to him. He is God. We resist a good thing when we resist the order that God's put, and particularly the leadership that God's placed over us. In the fifth vow, we swear to God and to the people in our hearing that we will submit to the government discipline of the church and that we will study the purity and peace of the church. Now I have to tell you, This is probably the one vow where people struggle the most, where churches see the least obedience. Now, the one we looked at 2 weeks ago with the interim last week with Dr. Ramirez here, the one we looked at 2 weeks ago, the keeping the vow to support the worship and the work of the church to the best of our ability, that's a off-broken one also. People come when they wish. They come on occasion. And they vowed to support the worship and work to the best of their ability. Now, there are some people who the best of their ability is to get up on their crutches once a month or every 6 weeks and get out of the bed, and it's a struggle and strife. We understand that. But for most of us, the best of our ability would mean every time the doors are open. Why? If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Because we love him. We love him. We love his people. This vow that we take, often so glibly, so without thought, that we will submit to the discipline, to the government of the church, is probably the one that people struggle most with. Say, well, how is that? Well, you go and you remind them that they need to keep their vows. Well, who are you to tell me to keep my vows? You need to be in worship regularly. Well, who are you to tell me to be in worship? I'm my own master. I mean, isn't that the transcendental way? Isn't that the age of Thoreau and Emerson? I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. Who are you? I mean, we live that romantic lifestyle, the Burger King way. We just think we can have it our way. And God says, poo on you. You can't have it your way. You'll either have it my way or you won't have it. And here in this wonderful book of Hebrews, where he's been showing the supremacy of Christ and the superiority of Christ, the superiority of his sacrifices, the supremacy of the new covenant to the old covenant with all the shadows and types. And of course, you understand the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ over the bulls and goats and pigeons and things. And he works through and he comes here in this last chapter and it just seems almost out of place. He says, remember your leaders. Then again, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. But it's not really out of place. Look at the context. That's the first thing I want you to see. Look at the context for the apostle to say, remember your leaders and to obey and submit. We'll get to that in just a moment, what that means. But notice the context. The context goes all the way back earlier than chapter 12, but we're going to begin with the therefore in chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's called elsewhere the Alpha and Omega. Here he's the founder and perfecter. Founder, you understand. He's the one that founded it. He's the Alpha. He's the first place. He's the cornerstone. The perfecter you may not be as quickly to pick up on. It's that word that we use, telos. It's the end. He's the end. He's the finish. He's the completer. Perfecter reads a little easier than completer, but he's the one that finishes it. He begins it. He finishes it. Then we learn that he's the founder and the finisher of a society that's not of this world. Yes, we live in this world, but his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is constantly from the heavens intruding on this world, coming into this world, flooding this world, until one day this world will be by fire purified, and that heavenly kingdom, not made with the hands of men, will be established on this renewed globe and sphere with the great heavens. You know, a couple of nights ago, we finally had a clear night, you know, and there are no clouds. And it was remarkable to look up at the sky and see the stars again. And to think how beautiful that is. And two summers ago when we were out west, and those of you who've traveled out west, you know, you get in those high altitudes and a clear night, and you step out and it's like you can almost touch Orion's belt. You know, you can just, everything's right there. Just and think about it. That's the fallen world. How beautiful and glorious it is. But one day it's going to be transformed. It's going to be all renovated, we're told in the scriptures. That kingdom that cannot be shaken, we learn in verses 18 and following of chapter 12, is one that is to be established and never be shaken. And then he further gives this the context that Jesus is the founder of this society. Jesus' society is a spiritual society, one not of this earth. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. This is all the context for what we're coming to. We've got the founder of this kingdom. We've got the kingdom described for us. And then some very basic things are said. Let brotherly love continue. How do we live in this kingdom? Brotherly love. And then he explains how that brotherly love is to flow forth. It's showing hospitality. It's remembering those who are in prison. It's letting marriage be held in honor. It's not. It's to keep your life free from the love of money. And then it comes to verse 7. In this kingdom of which Christ is the founder and the finisher, we are to remember our leaders. He's established leaders in his kingdom, in his church. And so, that's the context. And next follows then, upon the context of this being the kingdom of Christ, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom where brotherly love is to pervade. And he says then, I have a few commands for you. And the first command is, remember your leaders. That's in the imperative. That's a command for us. We're supposed to sit up and take attention. The Lord says, remember your leaders. Now, first, remember your leaders in verse 7. It means call to mind. Keep your leaders on your mind. And I'll tell you, one of the things that your elders, your deacons would love the most is to know that you're all considering them every day of the week and praying for them, for the task that he's appointed them to and for which you've chosen them to. To know that you're praying for your elders and deacons. And that's one of the primary ways you can remember them. Notice here, it's a second person plural. It's really, and if the ESV had been, if they'd been real precise, this would have been, y'all remember your leaders. All of you remember your leaders. Now that means that we're not talking about, there's no individual opting out here. You can't say, well, you know, I don't really like that elder or that deacon or that pastor. I'm not going to remember. I'm not going to consider. I'm not going to pray for him. You don't have that option. God's just commanded all of you to do that. Now, you might say, what right does that elder or that deacon have? But I dare you to say, what right does God have? God has every right. And he says, remember your leaders. Consider your leaders. The entire church is commanded to think about, to call to mind, to be mindful of the leadership God's placed over them and for them. Second, and this we go to verse 17. Now let me just here, because I'm not doing a full exposition of this passage, let me help you with this for a moment. In verse 7, you've got the call to consider your leaders. And then it tells us it's those who spoke to you, past tense, the word of God, and imitate their faith. So he's telling them first, think about, consider your leaders, and particularly the ones who have in the past fed you the Word of God, spoken to you day in and day out, the Word of God. But then verse 17 calls you to remember, obey, submit to your current leadership. Now, I want to make a point here. It's okay for you to like pastors of the past. It's okay for you to correspond with pastors of the past. It's okay for you to consider them and remember them and esteem them and pray for them. But you're also supposed to honor and obey and respect your current elders and pastor. Now, I'm not saying that because I think any of you don't. I'm just saying that sometimes people don't quite know how to deal with former pastors. Or sometimes they can't get over former pastors and follow their current pastor and elders. I remember a case in Memphis several years ago, church where I was associate pastor. I wasn't there when this happened, but I was told the story many, many times. They had a very, very fine and popular and loved pastor who went on to teach at Multnomah Bible College out on the West Coast. His name was John. I won't say his last name. He's deceased now. But John had left, and the next pastor came. And week after week and month after month, he heard from this congregation about John and what John did. And, oh, John preached on that. I've got the notes here in my margin of my Bible. He preached on that sermon in so-and-so year. He did that on a Sunday evening series. And this poor pastor, who was not a young man at the time, so he was seasoned and he handled it very well. But it went on for the year, the first year. It went on to the second year. John this and John that. And he finally had all he could take. And he preached one Sunday morning the text where Jesus Christ talks about John the Baptist having been beheaded. And the title of the sermon was, John's Gone. And his main application was, Jesus had to remind his disciples John was gone. And I'm reminding you, John is gone. John would have you to let him decrease while my leadership increases. It was a very effective sermon. People loved him. They told this story for years. He had been dead. Well, he died about the time I got there and I met him before he died. But the people remembered the John's Gone sermon. Well, this passage would suggest to us that it's fine to remember those who have spoken the word to you before, those who had a way of life that you should imitate before. And any pastor that can't handle that just shouldn't be a pastor. But at the same time, you're commanded to obey your current leaders and submit to your current leaders, for they are present tense, not were, but they are present tense, keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And so, we're commanded to submit to the leaders of the church, to remember them, to pray for them, to obey them. And yet, that word obey there means to depend upon, be confident in what they do. And the word submit means to yield to give way to. So we're not only to consider our leadership, and this specifically is dealing with elders here. They're the ones who preach the word. They're the ones that have primary care over your souls. It can have some secondary application to deacons as well. But the primary application is to the elders of the church. From this passage, seeing that we're supposed to remember, obey, submit, we should conclude that every member of the church is obligated by God to give active thought to the work of their leaders. And this will result, as I've said, in prayer and fellowship to the leadership. Second thing that we conclude is that we're to show confidence in our leaders, knowing that they have the divine right to carry out God's work amongst us and for us and over us. We're divine right Presbyterians. You often read in the Presbyterian literature about Ure de Winnow or Jus de Winnum Presbyterianism. That just means divine right. We believe God has structured it. He's said it. That settles it. The bumper sticker's wrong. Doesn't matter if I believe it or not. God says it. That settles it. And when we go to God's Word and He says, then we are to do because we know that's right and it's best. We're to show confidence. And this will mean that we'll accept their encouragements, but it also means that we'll accept the leadership of the church when they rebuke us and when they correct us and when they discipline us. Folks, there are times in the life of church when the elders of the church will have to deal with hard issues and sometimes bad issues, sometimes even stinking issues. And you have to accept that. You have to submit to that. And sometimes, listen to me, sometimes it'll be an issue that elders cannot tell you why. For various reasons, legal ramifications, family welfare situations, many issues that elders will have to deal with and perhaps go to the point of disciplining members. And they can't stand up here and report to you the whole thing and tell you why. Now, if you think, well, you know, sometimes it would help to know. Well, the elders understand that, but sometimes they can't. Just for the welfare of everyone. And here's where it comes in that you're to obey and submit. And know that that's the way God ordered it and that's the best thing for us. This happens at Presbytery. It's not just in the local congregation. There are times that I've been on committees dealing with a minister. Something has happened between a minister and a church. And we have to bring a recommendation to the Presbytery to discipline the minister, to censure him in some way, perhaps even to suspend him from the ministry. And people want to know all that, you know, we live in an age of all the reality shows. And people want to know all the gritty, you know, soap opera details. And that's just not right. It's not fair to the guilty parties and to the innocent parties. It's not fair to our minds to have to receive all that trash. Sometimes we have to go to Presbytery and say, this is what we recommend, and we've done our work, and you know what? Those other brothers who are on an equal standing with us as teaching elders and ruling elders, they submit to that because they took a vow also to submit to their brothers. And we don't go around complaining and saying, well, who do they think they are to do something like that and not tell us what they've done? I can tell you we don't do that. First of all, recently someone came and said, let me tell you what happened. And I said, no, I don't want to know. Just tell me the bottom line. The bottom line is we had to suspend this man from the ministry. I said, well, I'll pray for him. I didn't want to know what he did. I didn't want that in my mind. I wanted to go and treat that brother then as I ought to without having that flashing in my mind all the time. This issue, this command to submit to God-appointed authority means that you at times are going to have to accept what the elders do and know that they've done it for godly reasons, for biblical reasons, and be assured of that because they're men of the Word. Finally, we see what the context is here for remembering and obeying and submitting to the eldership. But what's the basis for this? Well, the basis for us doing this, the basis for you having leaders that you can trust, leaders that you can follow, leaders to whom you can submit, is the very character of God-appointed authority. And this passage deals with the character of God-appointed authority as well. Notice in verse 7, those leaders that have gone before, and it'll characterize those who are presently serving among you, those who spoke the word of God to you. They're devotees to the word of God. They're committed to the word of God. Elders have to be first and foremost men of the word. Now, I want you to notice something here. Those who spoke the word of God to you. This is not to speak. The spoke word here is not the word that we normally think of when we think proclaim or preach. This is just the everyday talking the word of God in and out of life as you come and as you go. Now, for application, as we approach the month of March, beginning next Lord's Day, of course, you're going to be have available to you little forms, and you can submit names of men that you've gone and spoken to and that you feel that are qualified based on the Scriptures and not on your personal feelings. Keep that in mind. The Scriptures dictate who's qualified, not your personal preferences. You're going to observe the qualifications of men all around you, and you're going to say, who are some godly men who are not presently serving as elders who speak the word of God to us? Now, the pastor's obvious. Some of our elders teaching Sunday school right now are obvious. But who are there any other men who their conversation is just seasoned with God's word? That's what leaders are. They speak the word of God, not preach. They talk it. That's their language. Their language is seasoned with the word of God. Their language is not seasoned with current social jargon. It's seasoned with God's word. Words like providence replace words like luck. Words like blessed instead of, well, you pick the word that you most commonly use. Seasoned with God's word. That's who these leaders were that they were remembering, and that's who they were thinking of when they were obey and submit to them. Second characteristic we see here is that leaders in the church have to be above reproach. Now you say, well, that's not in this passage. Well, it is. Consider the outcome of their way of life. If you go back to 1 Timothy 3, first priority for an elder and for a deacon is that they are above reproach. They are beyond common accusations. Their lifestyle is one that you can imitate, in other words. The outcome of their way. Consider the outcome of their way. Leaders in the church must be above reproach. We should be able to consider the outcome of the way of life, see the spiritual productiveness of it, and therefore recognize them as leaders. Further, their lives are to be followed. You see that. In verse 7, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that he wanted his people who knew him to imitate him. And there somebody might say, boy, that sounds rather arrogant and presumptuous. No, Paul says, imitate me as I have imitated Christ. So ultimately it's back to have the mind of Christ, imitate Christ. So if you have a man in your congregation or men in your congregations who you can imitate, you can follow, then you can nominate them and you can submit to them and you can obey them. Notice also that leaders in the church should be characterized by the fact that they set forth the faith. They set forth the faith. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then again, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy. What are they doing? How are they keeping watch over your souls? By keeping the faith, by preaching the word, by teaching the word, by living the word. And so, leaders set forth the faith. You notice when he says, imitate their faith, he immediately begins talking about Jesus. Now, verse 8 may be one of the most misused and abused verses and most often quoted verses among evangelical Christians. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that gives people the right to be called prophets. And that gives people the right to say, I can heal, just like Peter did, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, how irrational is that? That's not even what the apostle's talking about here, is it? He's talking about remembering your leadership, obeying your leadership, submitting to your leadership. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then you can bet the leadership he'll provide his church is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will have qualified men in every generation. They will look the same. Now, I'm not talking about having your facial characteristics. I'm talking about having a spiritual look alike. They'll look alike, they'll believe alike, they'll do alike. So the apostle goes in here and say, look, Jesus is the same yesterday. Do not be led away. Who's going to lead you away? The leaders. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. In other words, follow the leaders who follow Christ. Jesus is the same. The leader's message will be the same. That's what this is all about. Because they have some people who are trying to subvert the leadership. Remember, the temple's not been destroyed yet. There are people still, some of those Jewish people, still taking sacrifices up to the temple, sacrificing animals. Jesus has already come. What an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ. Those were pictures and types to bring people to look for the Christ, and he came and they missed it, and they keep doing it, and the apostles telling them that does no good. You don't want to follow leaders like that. You want to follow leaders who are following Christ because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Leaders in the church are those who keep watch over your soul. That's the final characteristic we see here. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. James tells us that the teacher has double responsibility. That it's a heavy, burdensome thing for men to be teachers in the church. And the teachers of the church, of course, are the elders of the church. They have to give an account, as we saw in Ezekiel chapter 3. The account. Now, they're not in danger. The elders, if they fail at some point to rebuke you, to correct you, and get you squared away, they're not in danger of falling into hell, falling away from grace. But their souls will suffer because of it, because they didn't correct you. It'll be your sin that sends you to hell, not theirs. But they will in some way suffer for that. They have to give an account for it. And so, if for no other reason, you should want to consider your elders, your leaders, because they have to give an account for all that they do. Knowing that should put you in a place of much prayer for your elders, as well, as I said, secondarily for your deacons. Well, God-appointed authority is characterized by being devoted to God's word, living lives above accusation, living lives to be imitated, exemplary care for your souls. And that's why, biblically speaking, you're supposed to submit to them. They warrant that. Now, you see, that also gives you the prerogative that if you have a group of men lording their authority over you and they're not characterized in this way, then the scriptures do not command you to submit to them. That's why it's imperative upon us that we choose men who are godly men, devoted to the word, watching for our souls, teaching the word, living exemplary lives, calling us to follow along. And when our elders say follow, and they're characterized by these characteristics, We shouldn't say, who are they, dot, dot, dot. We should say, lead on. We'll follow. Wherever you go, we'll follow. Because we know the Lord's in it. Because these men have sought the face of the Lord. You vowed a vow to obey the instruction and life examples of your elders. You vowed a vow to show confidence in and support for the decision of your leaders. You vowed a vow to imitate these men, following them in their holy lifestyle, because they faithfully speak God's word to your various needs, and because they sacrifice sleep, literally, watching over yourselves, literally, sacrificing sleep for your souls. So we have to ask ourselves, are we keeping these vows? I know sometimes people say, you know, was that sermon about Christ? Did you just preach Christ? Well, I did, because these elders are Christ under shepherds. We have a great over shepherd, the great high shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will only be honored, now listen to me, he will only be honored to the extent that we honor his ways. Again, if you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. As long as we keep his commandments, we're showing our love for him. As long as we keep his commandments, we're honoring him. This sermon couldn't be more about Christ if we'd have preached John 3:16. This is about honoring Jesus Christ. When we honor Elder Bradley Clapp or Deacon Bob Neer or Elder Mark Buckner or Pastor Nick Wilborn, when we honor them, when we obey them, when we submit to the instruction of God's word, when we follow them in a word of exhortation, when we follow them to do some good work that needs doing in and for the church, we are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember, Paul said, do this as unto the Lord. Whatever it is, do this. Remember that qualification. Whatever it is. And again he says, in everything, do it as unto the Lord and not as unto men. The way we show the world and the way we show one another and encourage one another that we are lovers of Christ is by submitting to those he's placed in authority over us and for us. We should give thanks to our Savior for giving us order like this, that he didn't leave us in an anarchy state. He gave us order, and he gave us godly men to serve us. Let's pray for them. Let's follow them. And as we do, we keep the second part of that vow. The second part of the fifth vow is that we promise to study the peace and purity of the church. As we submit and obey and remember, we will be studying the peace and purity of the church. If we're subverting the leadership, if we're talking around behind their backs, if we're questioning them in every move, we are not studying the peace and purity of the church. We're in fact causing division and strife, just the opposite. So how's the best way to study, to be learners of the peace and purity of the church? Is keeping the first part of the vow. Submitting to those that the Lord's placed over us. You'll study the peace and purity of the church when you come and study the word under the teaching of the elders. If you're not studying the word under the teaching of the elders, you're not promoting the peace and purity of the church. Because you're not learning to do it. You've got to be learners. That's what being a disciple means, is being a follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, submitting, obeying, learning from the leaders put over you. Our Lord will be honored. His church will be stronger, more pure, more peaceable when we submit to godly men. And we do it lovingly, joyfully, bringing them joy rather than groaning. Let's do it for Christ's sake. Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that you bless it. For the good of this church, every individual member, and for the honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this.
Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.